All right, good evening, everybody. We're looking at Deuteronomy 22 and 23 tonight. Again, probably some of your favorite chapters of the Bible. And the schedule of what we're looking at for the rest of this month, we're going to be just finishing up 22 to 34. I still have not decided how I'm going to handle this gospel meeting week, if I'm going to just combine the last class to do 31 to 34, if I'm going to do a sermon. Hopefully I'll figure that out sometime soon. But outline of the book, as we've seen, first 30 chapters are Moses giving a series of speeches. Chapters 31 to 34 is Joshua succeeding Moses to go and actually bring them into the promised land. The subsection that we're looking at right now from chapters 19 through 25 follow loosely the 6th through the 10th commandments, where last time we looked at the section that deals a lot with murder. The section tonight follows a lot of the 7th commandment against adultery. There's going to be a lot of things in this section about sexual sin. This text will deal with divorce, virginity, adultery, rape, prostitution, things like that. And so we'll talk about some of those kinds of things. And then the rest of those sections just follow along with those other commandments, as if Moses is just kind of picking some of these 10 commandments and then extrapolating different applications of them, things along that nature. I put this book up here because a lot of the laws that we're looking at tonight are some of the kinds of laws that people have looked at in the Bible and gotten very offended about. And some of these we're going to pick apart and look at tonight on how it's probably not saying what a lot of people think it's saying at a surface reading. This is a book I highly recommend. I don't agree with everything in the book, but this book, Is God a Moral Monster by Paul Copan, deals with a lot of these hotly debated laws, the going into the land of Canaan and destroying everybody. Why is God giving this law? It seems like God's sanctioning rape here, like so on and so forth. And so he goes through all of these kinds of passages, and I'm going to have two quotes from this book on the PowerPoint tonight as we get to certain passages. But I just recommend that book if you guys are interested in reading and stuff like that. But for, like we said, this section we're looking at is going to deal a lot with sexual sin. It's not going to be the only thing in this passage, but it's going to be a major theme of what we're looking at. And this reminded me, this section, God is going to hold the nation of Israel accountable and expect them to hold one another accountable with regards to sexual sin. Reminds me of Song of Solomon, chapter 8, verses 8 and 9, where at the end of the book they say, "We have a little sister and she has no breasts. What shall we do for our sister on the day when she is spoken for?" And so when she starts to grow and people are desiring her and stuff like that, what should we do with her? And it's the brothers talking here. In verse 9, "If she is a wall, we will build on her a battlement of silver." What that means is if she's a woman that's not going to be prone to yielding to sexual sin with other people, that we're going to celebrate her by giving her this battlement of silver. Like, we're going to praise her for her chastity, that sort of thing. But if she's a door, or she's giving people access to her body, then what they're going to do is enclose her with boards of cedar. Look at the expectation that these brothers had in Song of Solomon on how they were going to keep one another sexually pure. Are we as brothers and sisters in Christ good at doing that for one another? Do we expect that boyfriend and girlfriend, even if they're Christians, have probably experimented a lot sexually with one another? The expectation that God had in the Old Testament was sexual immorality should not be named among you. And these are the kinds of things that people were stoned to death for. And so these are going to be some of the things that we look at tonight. So the outline, the first section really doesn't deal so much with sexual immorality, but you got just various laws about some things that we'll talk about. We got sexual purity laws, exclusions from the assembly in chapter 23, and then at the end of chapter 3, we end again with some various laws. And again, threaded throughout these sections has a lot to do with sexual sin and sexual impurity. Any initial opening comments or thoughts before we start looking at this section? Okay, I want to read this first part here in Deuteronomy 22, verses 1 through 4, about dealing with your neighbor's animals and possessions and stuff. You shall not see your brother's ox or his sheep going astray and ignore them. You shall take them back to your brother, and if he does not live near you and you do not know who he is, you shall bring it home to your house, and it shall stay with you until your brother seeks it. Then you shall restore it to him, and you shall do the same with his donkey or his garment or with any lost thing of your brother's, which he loses and you find. You may not ignore it. You shall not see your brother's donkey or his ox fallen down by the way and ignore them. You shall help him to lift them up again. All right, every law that we have is either going to be some manifestation or some example of how to love God or how to love your neighbor. What do you find impressive here in these laws about how to help your brother's possessions or his animals? Yeah, you're treating them as if they're your own. Two times in this text, he says you can't ignore when your neighbor has lost something. So your neighbor or your brother has lost an animal or different items. Exodus 23, verses 4 and 5 takes this same principle and also applies it even to your enemies. And so what happens if one of your neighbor's animals comes over to your property, or that your brother, and that brother lives pretty close to you? What are you supposed to do? You're supposed to go bring it back to him. Well, couldn't you, this is a big frustration in my day. Why didn't he have his gate closed better? Why wasn't he watching out for it? Doesn't he know that I've got things that I got to do? If your brother has something like this happen, you go out of your way and you go bring it back to them. What if the guy's really far away? You take it home to you board it and I assume feed it too. Like, you keep it among your animals until he comes and seeks for it. And this applies to garments, any other items that you might find. We've got that phrase that, people, when I was on the playground going to school and everything, people would say finders, keepers, losers, weepers. Like, somebody would lose a Pokemon card. It's like a Charizard or something, so it's a really good one. And then people are like, I found this, and like, that was mine. Finders, keepers, losers, weepers, you know, that kind of thing. So here in the Old Testament, you didn't have the right to talk that way to one another. It wasn't like if you found something, and especially if you knew who it belonged to, you don't just keep it for yourself. And then also in verse 4, an emergency, your brother has a downed ox or a donkey. Does that mean it was carrying a bunch of things that it was going to go sell somewhere else or something like that? Either way, it's like kind of like a car crash. You get out and you help them. When I had a car accident December 27th this last year, there was like six people that stopped on the side of the road. Ryan Downey drove me home. Did you even know? Were you just like driving, or did you? What was that? Greg Coffey told you? Greg called you. Okay, yeah. So there's like a bunch of people that suddenly stopped, and they were like, it was like really helpful, really nice. So, okay. I wasn't at fault. Their insurance took full responsibility. All right, so that's instruction about how to treat one another's items, things like that. These are all examples of how we would love other people. And so any thoughts or comments on any of that part? Okay, this next section deals with how you dress and your property. We're not going to read all this, but I do want to read verse 5. A woman shall not wear a man's garment, nor shall a man put on a woman's cloak, for whoever does these things is an abomination to the Lord your God. All right, so you're supposed to wear clothing that's fitting for your gender. This law is not explicitly restated in the New Covenant, but this does show us that God believed that there are only two genders, and that in whatever way your culture shows that gender, you should probably dress appropriately for that. Do you think there would be any lasting principle in that for us today? Yeah. Yeah, so if God's calling it an abomination, you could make the argument that like maybe this says something about God's nature, and maybe this says something about the nature of man. But on the other hand, have people also made a lot of man-made extrapolated laws from something like this? I've heard that it was common in the 1940s or 50s in Churches of Christ for women to say to younger women that you can't wear pants because they have zippers, and only men need zippers, and that's why it's a male clothing, so you can't do that. That's the argument that I've heard people used to make. We could get into all the granular details of all that sort of thing, but God was concerned about women looking like women and men looking like men. And that is something that our culture is getting really messed up, and maybe we need to reclaim some of these concepts and try to embrace our gender and all that sort of thing. All right, I'm assuming nobody wants to comment on that. So you can't wear any clothing that's mixed with linen or wool, like together. There's going to be a couple laws in here about unlawful mixing of things. They're supposed to wear tassels that remind them of God's laws. If you find a bird's nest that's on the ground, you can't take the mother from the young, but you can take the young from the mother, presumably to eat or something like that, eat the eggs or something. The mother could reproduce again, so why would you take the thing that's reproducing and just take the things that it's produced is perhaps the idea there. Some laws about your house or your field. You have to build a railing on your roof to avoid any accidental deaths. You're supposed to be thoughtful even in the construction of your house. Is this something that would potentially hurt other people? Things like that. And so these are all examples of I'm trying to go above and beyond and make sure that I'm doing things in such a way that'll help people and protect people. Don't sow your field with two kinds of seeds. Unlawful mixing again. Don't have an ox and a donkey plow together. Again, some kind of unlawful mixing. So one of the things that you see scattered throughout these verses is don't mix two things. Don't have things that come together and make something impure. Why do you think God would have those laws? Yeah, separate them from other cultures. Also showing, like, even in my clothing, there's something teaching me that there needs to be distinctions. In my field, God is teaching me that there needs to be distinctions. But with the animals, like an ox and a donkey, do they have different temperaments? Yeah, different speeds, all that sort of thing. You really want to yoke those two things together? I think Paul would use this kind of imagery in 2 Corinthians chapter 6 about not being unequally yoked with somebody. Like, if you've got two different temperaments, you're not really going to get a whole lot done together. And so you be careful about the kind of associations and partnerships that you make with those in the world. You get all those kinds of principles. So those are some various laws. I want to get to the things about the sexual purity. We're not going to read all of this. I'll pick out a couple parts of this that we read. But in verses 13 through 21, it deals with the potential of a woman having been sexually active before marriage. But verses 13 through 19 deals with a husband who's slandering his wife. After the wedding night, he has decided that he's not happy with her, and so he accuses her of not having been a virgin, which was a very big deal back then. And so if he's accusing her of that, the parents are going to show evidence that she was a virgin. And you go, well, what in the world kind of evidence would that be? They would have a cloak that would have blood on it from the first night. And that cloak would trump any kind of hatred that he was showing towards her. That was part of their culture back then to prove virginity. And so if they could produce this cloak that she would evidently give to her parents after the first night, then it was going to protect her from a guy that was going to be like this towards her. And so what if he accuses her of this and this evidence is provided? Look at how he's punished in verses 18 and 19. Then the elders of that city shall take the man and whip him, and they shall fine him 100 shekels of silver and give them to the father of the young woman, because he has brought a bad name upon the virgin of a virgin of Israel, and she shall be his wife. He may not divorce her all his days. Do you think that if a husband got married and he decided that, you know, I don't really like her, Do you think he's still going to go for trying to falsely accuse her like this with a law existing in this nature? Like, this is a strong deterrent. And because of the strong deterrent, I mean, look at what he has to go through. He's going to be whipped, fined 100 shekels of silver, which is 2 times the bride price in verse 29 later in this chapter, and he can't divorce her. So, and that makes people go, well, does that mean that she's stuck with being unloved? Like, that seems kind of mean. I think this law is protecting her from getting into a situation where a husband would ever even treat her this way. And so you can't give this false kind of... But what other cultures in this time period, by the way, are going to protect women like this? Any other culture is going to say you can leave whatever woman you want for whatever reason. You don't even need proof or not proof of her virginity. Just dump her and that's okay. But this law is protecting her in that case. But if the accusation ends up being true, then she's stoned and that's the end of her life. Any comments or thoughts on any of that? Yeah. Yeah.
So there's no love there in the first place, and it's pretty rare. Love comes as the relationship grows, hopefully, as they are married, and there's love there as the relationship grows.
Yes.
So in the beginning here, there was been love. There was arranged marriage, and it's a contract. And he's saying this contract is marriage is null and void.
Right. Yes. Right. Yeah, and there's a theme in Scripture of husbands not protecting their wife, where Adam should have protected Eve from the garden, from the serpent that got into the garden. Abraham should have protected his wife when he threw her under the bus, saying, "Oh yeah, she's not my wife," and endangers Egypt and everything. He does that a couple times. Examples like this, like part of being a man is not to use women and run roughshod over them, but it's to protect them. And laws like this show you what true masculinity is. All right, so then adultery, if it's just straight up adultery, both parties are stoned to death, and this would have to be if there's witnesses. Okay, then there's also the potential rape of a woman that's been engaged, and she's not being raped by the man that she's engaged to. And this is another one of those strange kind of laws. Look at verses 23 and 24. If there is a betrothed woman and a man meets her in the city and lies with her, then you shall bring them both out to the gate of that city, and you shall stone them to death with stones, the young woman because she did not cry for help, though she was in the city, and the man because he violated his neighbor's wife, so you shall purge the evil from your midst. All right, so if she is... potentially raped in the town, what happens if she doesn't cry out? She's getting stoned too. Well, what if she was too scared to cry out? Why is this law there? What does it imply if she doesn't cry out? That she was complicit in it. That's the implication. And so both parties are stoned in that case. If it happens in the open country, no one could prove if she cried out, so she's given the benefit of any doubts anybody could have had, and only the man is stoned in that case. And so, again, all of these laws, like you see how granular all of these get, but I want to look specifically at 28 and 29, because this is, for a lot of skeptics and atheists, these two verses are some of the biggest ones that they used to say, this is why I don't like the Bible. If a man meets a virgin who is not betrothed and seizes her and lies with her and they are found, then the man who lay with her shall give to the father of the young woman 50 shekels of silver, and she shall be his wife because he has violated her. He may not divorce her all his days. Okay? What does it sound like this passage is advocating? It sounds like it's advocating for rape. And it, like, you know, like, could somebody misuse a passage like this and be an Israelite back then and be like, you know what? My parents aren't going to arrange a marriage with such and such a woman, and I really like her. I'm just going to go rape her, and then she's going to have to be my wife. That's not what this passage is suggesting. And it's not even suggesting that some rapist has to marry the woman. There's a couple things to say about this to peel some of this back. I think, for one thing, this is an expansion or adding more details to what Exodus 22, 16, and 17 say. If a man seduces a virgin who is not betrothed and lies with her, he shall give the bride price for her and make her his wife. If her father utterly refuses to give her to him, he shall pay money equal to that of the bride price for virgins. All right, so this is, I think, the same law. And there's a couple things that when you compare the two, it kind of helps you understand what's going on here. Is this rape? In the Exodus passage, it says seduce. Does she have to? So what's the difference between rape and seduction? Seduction is, hey, like, I kind of had some conversations with you, and, like, I could talk you into it, that sort of thing. And so, like, yeah, I'm the aggressor here, but I didn't force it, would be the idea. I still wronged you, but I didn't force it. You have some degree of complicity in this. But if that happens, does she still have to marry him? Okay, but in this passage, in the Exodus passage. No, if the father can say, no, absolutely not. And so there's the option of pressing the eject button from this possibility. I like what Paul Copan says here in his book that I referenced earlier. The text says that they are discovered, back in the Deuteronomy passage, not he is discovered. Both are culpable. Technically, this pressure seduction could not be called forcible rape. Though the woman gave in, the man here would bear the brunt of the responsibility, as it would have been more difficult for a woman to find a husband had she been sexually involved with another before marriage. Her bride price, a kind of economic security for her future, would have been in jeopardy. The man seduced the unengaged woman. He wasn't a dark alley rapist whom the young woman tried to fight off, or from whom she tried to run away. This passage is far from being demeaning to women. All right, any thoughts or comments on any of that? Right. Exactly. Right. Yes. There's some kind of complicit nature of this. Yes. And very good point that in the context, he's already dealt with rape. This is not another example of rape. And then verse 30 at the end of this, he can't sleep with his stepmother, which may form some of the basis behind 1 Corinthians 5. But do you see how much the Israelites were supposed to hold one another accountable sexually? Have we come in the brotherhood to just kind of expect that brethren before marriage are going to be fooling around with other people? These things ought not be named among you. And men, any guy that's dating somebody or wants to date, anytime you do anything physically with a woman that you're not married to, you're not giving anything to her, you're just taking. And men should be men and say at the beginning of a relationship, I am not going to abuse your body. There's going to come a time, Lord willing, if we get married, that we'll be able to do whatever we want to do. But right now, my job is to protect you and respect you. More men need to step up and have the kind of ethics that God expects. So any thought? Yeah. Yes, it was read to them. Yeah. Right. And you look at how granular these laws are. They're very detailed. Like, and I think it's been, like, sex has been one of those topics that, like, don't ever get discussed in a church setting. It's, like, awkward and all that sort of thing. Like, we're supposed to talk about holy things. But it's, I think it's to our detriment that we don't talk about these things. And that men especially are not, they need to be challenged to be a man and protect the woman. Ryan? Yeah, good question. So why is part of this, like, why was he not stoned? There's no witnesses, would be the answer. I think, but... Was it rape? I don't want to get into that, because if I said what I said, what I thought about it, everybody's going to get mad at me. That means that you know what I think about it. I think she was partially complicit. Did he misuse his authority and power? Yes, he misused his authority. He misused his power. He is not protecting her. But the text also indicates that she was complicit. And so, I'm not trying to be sexist in saying that, but it seems like that's what's happening in the text. Yeah. Oh, yeah. Yeah, so the phrase uncover nakedness is, I think, a way of talking about some kind of sexual encounter of some sort. So when Genesis 9 talks about Abraham or Noah and his son seeing his father's nakedness, some people have suggested that perhaps Ham raped his dad, because that's the same kind of language that's used for a sexual encounter. That's one way of looking at it, but there's a lot of debate about it. Yeah. Okay. Anything else about this stuff? Do we all feel awkward right now? I don't feel awkward. All right. So let's keep going then. So in 23, 1 through 14, don't worry, we'll come back to some of that sex stuff in a little bit. In 23, 1 through 14, you've got different people that are excluded from the assembly of the Lord. And so there's a debate about this in verse 1. I'll just read verse 1. No one whose testicles are crushed or whose male organ is cut off shall enter the assembly of the Lord. Are we feeling awkward now? So when the end of the verse talks about not coming into the assembly of the Lord, what does it mean by the assembly of the Lord? And there's a debate about this. Does this mean that they can't become an Israelite? Or does the assembly of the Lord mean you can't be amongst the leaders of Israel? Because sometimes that language of assembly is referring to the leaders that represent all of Israel. That's a debated issue. But here's some of the exclusions. Males with mutilated organs, people born from forbidden unions, Ammonites and Moabites. These are the people that are descended from Lot, and there's a whole little thing about how they didn't help the Israelites when they were on their way to the Promised Land. And this makes us ask the question, okay, well, what about Ruth? She was a Moabitess. So why was she allowed to be in the assembly? Yeah, so it could be referencing males. It seems to be this text is very much heavy on males for obvious reason. So that's one possibility. What else? She became Boaz's wife, and she was also converted. And this would be referring to people that don't ever convert, would be another way of looking at this. Or this is still talking about leadership roles. And so there's a couple different ways that you could look at that. But this law does not apply to the Edomites or the Egyptians. They can come into the assembly in the third or the fourth generation or something like that. Why would there be laws like this? Like, this seems mean, right? Because, like, if it's saying an Israelite, like, you can't even become an Israelite. And, like, hey, like, there's this Gentile guy that came from such and such a nation, and one of the things they do is they mutilate their organs. And he's like, hey, I really want to know more about Jehovah. Can I become part of you? And they're like, well, tell us about your past. Like, okay, I'm sorry, but you can't be here. That's why my preference is that it's talking about those in leadership, because of how that phrase is used in other places, or that kind of language is used. But why have laws like this? Okay. Do you think, like, we've already seen like unlawful mixing clothes, like no clothing that's got two different kinds of things in it. That God has expectations. If you're going to approach God, you need to be holy, and it's not that God is against any of these kinds of things per se, but these are like living examples of how God has expectations on who can approach him. Maybe some of these people obviously couldn't be circumcised, so how could they even become part of the covenant people? But these are physical laws teaching spiritual principles, and these laws are not going to be part of the new covenant. Isaiah 56 talks about eunuchs that are going to be part of the new covenant, and so these, if it's just strictly you can't even be an Israelite, these were not things that were supposed to last forever. God accepts anybody into his new covenant now. Yeah. Yes. Yep. Good. Anything else on that? Yes. And maybe let down because he couldn't go into the temple. And then he finds what the gospel really allows him to have access to. Possibility. Yeah. Okay. Verses 9 through 14 deal with if you are part of the army and you're going to go and camp against some other nation, and how do you handle the ethics of and the purity laws of being in the camp before you go battle? And so there's different people that have to go outside the camp. If you have a nocturnal emission, you have to go outside the camp. If you have to go to the bathroom, you go outside the camp and you bury your excrement there. The kinds of things that are outside the camp are not nice things. And that's where Jesus suffered, was outside the camp. So when Hebrews 13 talks about Jesus going outside the camp, he's not in the funnest place that you could ever be. He's going and suffering with the scum of the world. Now, because we've already talked about sex a little bit, let me just bring this up. One with a nocturnal emission, this passage would presume that a man is not forcing the issue, but it's naturally happening. If you're away from your wife or you're not married, it's a natural occurrence while you're sleeping, and it's not something that you are doing. I'll just put that out there. I'm not going to make any like strong new covenant law from that, but that's an observation that's worth thinking about. All right, anything else you guys want to say about that? All right. So then you go back to some various laws at the end of this, and let's read verses 15 and 16 about a runaway slave. You shall not give up to his master a slave who has escaped from his master to you. He shall dwell with you in your midst in the place that he shall choose within one of your towns, wherever it suits him, but you shall not wrong him. All right, what are you supposed to do if a runaway slave comes to your house? Treat, yeah. Okay, don't bring him back to your master. Why not? He belongs to his master, right? Yeah. Yeah, there's probably a reason he's probably being mistreated. And so if he's being mistreated, you become a source of refuge for him. You guys know the Fugitive Slave Act law that was passed in 1850 in the United States? What did the Fugitive Slave Act law say? You got to return him, and if you don't return him back, if somebody flees to you, never mind. All right. Paul Copan in that same book says, the Southern states' fugitive slave law legally required runaway slaves to be returned to their masters. This sounds more like the Code of Hammurabi than the Bible. Hammurabi even demanded the death penalty for those helping runaway slaves. And so you've got those instructions and how radically different that is from the things that happened in the United States. Again, the Old Testament laws about slavery are not at all advocating for the things that happened in our country. Yes. Yes. Right. Yep. Very parallel to what's happening there. It has some relationships with Philemon for sure. All right, verse 17, 18 deals with cult prostitution. Don't be a cult prostitute. If you make money by being a cult prostitute, this text anticipates some of these people bringing this money to God's temple, and God says, I don't want that money. Can you imagine somebody being a cult prostitute and making money doing that? And they're going, I want to bring my gift to the Lord. Does God want your money if you've accrued your money by unrighteous means? You've stolen and embezzled and all this kind of stuff, but I'm going to offer some on Sunday and he's going to be okay with all of that. He doesn't want that money. The concerns that God has about money in the Bible is, are you making it ethically? Are you spending it ethically? And what place does it hold in your heart? And those are the big challenges that the Bible has about that. All right, charging interest. Speaking of money, you can't charge a brother interest. Don't take advantage of others' tragedies, but you can charge a foreigner interest. So go ahead and do that if you want to. And then we get to more various laws about making vows. I want to spend a little bit of time on this one. Look at verses 21 to 23. If you make a vow to the Lord your God, you shall not delay fulfilling it, for the Lord your God will surely require it of you, and you will be guilty of sin. But if you refrain from vowing, you will not be guilty of sin. You shall be careful to do what has passed your lips, for you have voluntarily vowed to the Lord your God what you have promised with your mouth. All right, is it a sin to not vow? No. But if you do make a vow, what are you supposed to do? Does that apply for Christians today? If you say you're going to do something, should you do it? Okay, so think about some examples, just even corporately. So when you're baptized, what are you saying you're going to do? You're going to serve God for the rest of your life. I'm signing up to do that. Okay, so that's a good example. How about the hymns we sing? We'll work till Jesus comes, and then Monday rolls around and we don't do a thing for the Lord. Like, are we paying attention to the things that we're singing and looking at them as things that we're saying we're going to do? Like, what if whatever hymns we sing tonight, what if there was some kind of angel or like some kind of miraculous thing that would cause everybody who's actually not going to do the hymns to be quiet during the singing? How many people would be able to sing? I'm not saying I know the answer to any of this kind of stuff. Or let's say we had a bouncer that was by the front doors when people are coming in, and like he has to have his arms crossed and maybe he's got some tattoos because that's a bald head and all that kind of thing. And he can like look into your heart and go, you're not coming here today to actually worship the right way. And we know that you're not going to fulfill any of the things that you say you're going to do at church. So you go back home. How many people could be here on Sunday? The things we say, and then there's also the application to marriage. Are you going to keep your vows? God expects you. You don't have to make a vow. But if you're going to say that you're going to do something, then you better do it. Any thoughts or comments on any of that? Yes. And one of the problems, the challenges of people pleasers is like somebody says, hey, can you do such and such? And because you care so much about pleasing people, to their face you'll go, oh, yeah, that sounds great. But in your heart you'll go, oh, why did I do that? Like, I don't have really the time to do that sort of thing or whatever. And you end up getting yourself in all kinds of situations where you have to constantly back out of things. Like, if you're going to say you're going to do something, then do it. But if you know you can't, quit worrying so much about pleasing people and say, no, I just don't have the time for that. Yeah.
And so when we are in trouble, we make all these promises to God. Think about the guys in jail. Or if you just let me get out of here, I'm
right.
Serving you for the rest of my life. And so many times we're in jail because of our own doing. And we ask the Lord to help us. And he helps us out as I'll be more faithful to you.
Yep. All right, verses 24 and 25 deal with vineyards and fields of neighbors. We can read these. If you go into your neighbor's vineyard, you may eat your fill of grapes, as many as you wish, but you shall not put any in your bag. If you go into your neighbor's standing grain, you may pluck the ears with your hand, but you shall not put a sickle to your neighbor's standing grain. All right, so if you're walking through your neighbor's property and you're just, you don't, you know, McDonald's is too far away or something, could you grab some grapes? Yeah, but you can't fill a bag, you can't reap. This is like ancient fast food. Can you imagine having a plot of land and you've been really meticulous about how you're growing everything and you just look out your window and it's like, oh, it's that same guy again. Every day, he's just always walking through. He's always taking those grapes and you're supposed to be okay with that. Would you be okay with that? That'd be frustrating. But you're supposed to be okay with it. And Jesus and his disciples plucked heads of grain when they were walking through one of these fields in Mark chapter 2. So that's not theft. So from this section, though, you see that there's these prohibitions from robbing. In verses 19 and 20, don't rob from your brother by charging interest. Don't rob from God by saying you're going to do something and then you don't. And then don't rob from your neighbor. You can take some, but don't start filling your bags up with everything that you can get from it all. All right, anything else you guys want to say about any of that? All right, I want to start doing something tonight that I hope that I remember to do in more classes. But rather than beginning a class with prayer, I want to start ending classes with a prayer based on the things that we've studied. So let's go ahead and pray. Our heavenly gracious Father, we thank you so much that even though we can read these things that Moses has written down and recorded for us, we know that we're not under those same laws, but Father, we do learn principles about how to love you and how to love our neighbors. Father, we pray that we would watch out for one another, even for one another's property, that if we see things that are missing from other people, that we would return those things, that we would proactively go out of our way to help one another in those ways. Father, we pray that we would hold one another accountable sexually. I pray that that the men in this congregation would have greater strength to protect their wives or their girlfriends or whoever they may influence, that they would protect them sexually, that they would not take advantage of anybody, that we would have the kind of holiness that you demand of us and that you expect of us. Help us to understand that sinning in this regard was punishable by death in the Old Covenant. Help us to see how serious these things are and if we need to rededicate ourselves to the kind of purity that you've asked of us. Please give the men here the courage to have those conversations with those that they've been wronging and help them to have the courage to set new boundaries. Father, we pray that we'd have thankfulness in our hearts that you allow us to be in your assembly, that no matter what defects that we have spiritually, that you have cleaned us up and that you have perfected us and that we can be part of your congregation. We thank you that we don't deserve that, but you've allowed us to be part of your kingdom. Lord, so many of us in this room have made vows to be married. We've made vows to serve you and to be people that committed our lives to you when we were baptized into you. Please help us to keep those words that we've made. Please help us to be dedicated to our spouses. Help us to be dedicated to you. Help us to be thoughtful even about the hymns that we sing, that the things that we sing when we're together, that we would think about those words that we're saying and that they would lead to the way that a new way of living starting even tonight. We thank you so much for your son. We thank you ultimately for the prophet who came and was like Moses that ultimately does lead us into the land. We pray that we would live for his glory and not for ours. And it's in his name we pray. Amen. All right, we're all done. Thank you.